I want to give you some Old Testament context to what we're going to be doing this morning. Most of you guys are familiar with the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. It's an incredible story recorded for us in Joshua chapter 6, where God tells Joshua, I have given Jericho into your hand. Its king and the mighty men of valor. What you may not know, if you're not familiar with the story, is that this was spoken to Joshua days before the battle actually occurred. If you read through that chapter, you'll see that Joshua and the children of Israel marched around the city for several days. They blew trumpets, and then the wall came crashing down. Then they went in and utterly destroyed all that was in the city. And the chapter ends in verse 27. It says, so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Sadly, chapter 7 begins with a but. Chapter 7, verse 1 in the book of Joshua says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua, and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads, which is a sign of mourning, a sign of grieving. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan and all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a message entitled Sin in the Camp. And I know that's kind of an uncomfortable title to a Sunday morning message, but don't worry, it's going to get worse. Maybe not. God honors his word, and his word is truth. But I'll warn you right up front, what Paul writes about in this passage that we're going to explore together today flies directly in the face of what is acceptable. Actually, no, what is promoted and embraced in our current culture. Paul is pathetically, politically incorrect. There are a couple of things that our American society strongly embraces and for the most part, I think, agrees upon. The first being that no one has the right to judge anyone else. And if you do that, then you're a bigot. You're a narrow-minded extremist, a backward, old-fashioned religious zealot. The second thing being something that someone in one of our small groups last week actually picked up on this week, and I can't tell you who, even though it was a good thing, otherwise I'd have to kick myself out of the group. But in response to that question that we had of should Christians examine themselves, they said, you know, this sort of feels like a trick question. Yes, Christians, we are to measure ourselves. We are to examine ourselves against what the Word of God instructs us. But this world that we live in teaches us that we all have this God-given, inalienable right to privacy, which is simply untrue. And if embraced, sets us up for failure as Christians. And see, this no longer exists just outside of the church. It's crept into the church, this belief that what I say and what I do is my business and my business alone, or that my life is between me and God. And that idea goes completely against the teaching of Scripture that tells us that what I do affects you. And what you do affects me and affects our church. Just as we read about how the sin of Achan resulted in the death of 36 men and affected the heart and countenance of thousands of others, fair or unfair, in our minds, that's one of the costs of being a part of this family that we become a part of. See, Paul tells us in this passage that there actually is a proper time and a place to judge. He also puts us on guard that even though, and this is going to bug some of you, even though the United States Constitution may give you as an American citizen a right to privacy, that's not a right not a spiritual right given to you by God as a citizen of heaven. Pastor Jim will explain this in greater detail when he gets there in the book of Philippians. But your citizenship in the United States is secondary to your citizenship in heaven. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not just some future date when we cease to exist on this earth, but it's for now. It's for today, Christians. So there's three things I want us to understand this morning, you Christians, and for clarity, I am talking to Christians this morning. If you are not a Christian and you're here this morning or you're watching online and you've not yet admitted to God that you are a sinner that needs to be forgiven, then you need to do that. Hopefully you'll do that today. But for this morning, you get to listen in and understand what the cost and requirements are of that commitment. So you get to make your decision with informed consent, not based on false promises of health, wealth, and prosperity, or nothing but blessings sold to you by a religious salesman. So the three things, again, Christians. No matter your geographic location in this world or your green card status or political affiliation, your citizenship is in heaven first. Second, when you accept the free gift of salvation by the grace of God through faith in the completed work on the cross by the Son of God, you become a part of the family of God with all the rights and the privileges that that brings. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." I want you to see what that says. It says, we are adopted. You guys in this church get what adoption is. You guys have experienced the incredible miracle of adoption. You've seen children be chosen without regard to their family background. You've seen children chosen that were born into addiction. Several born into destinies of destruction. But then they were adopted. And their whole world, in many cases, their whole eternity, changed forever. With that adoption, there was many other changes. They are now part of a new family. And when that happened, they weren't able to bring with them the rules or the lack of rules and structure from their old family. They gained all the rights and privileges of being a part of a new family, but they had to submit. Actually, like we sang this morning, a better word is surrender to the rules of that new family. Those rules are not there to cause suffering. They're there, and they're actually enforced because of love. Surrender is a better word, because as we go through this passage this morning, I think that we'll see that most often our sin is actually a failure to surrender to God's ways, to his rules and expectations for his family that he's placed there out of love. A love that's so great that he allowed his son to be crucified on a cross so that he could save you. That as adopted sons and daughters, we would surrender to the heart of our Father, not to what we think or to what we feel is right in our messed up hearts and minds. So we're citizens of heaven first. Second, when we're adopted as sons and daughters by Jesus Christ, our lives are under new management. And thirdly, when we fail to surrender that, what I do affects you, and what you do affects me. And don't misunderstand, I am accountable, and I have to answer for my own sin, and you have to answer for yours. But as we saw with Achan, there are consequences to that sin that can wound and scar those that we love. Dads and fathers, husbands especially, this should generate some fear in your lives as we read through these things. So I want to pray together. I know we start every service with prayer, but today's one of those days that I believe there's going to be some spiritual warfare in this room. Because what I think Paul writes here is crystal clear. But it might not feel right to you. It might seem harsh or even unloving. Well, it's actually the very opposite of those things. Remember, when we go through it, what does the scripture actually say? What does it mean? And how does it apply to me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for gathering us here today. I thank you for bringing us to this spot in your word. And Lord, I ask as men and women, as your children and maybe affiliates, those seeking you, Lord, that you would, as David prayed in the Psalms, to search our hearts and to reveal the things in our hearts. Lord, you show us what's what's sin in our lives. You show us where there's a lack of surrender in our lives. That our gathering here today would not be a waste of time, Lord, but that you would change us as a result of it. Lord, that you'd be honored and glorified as a result of this gathering, that you would speak. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. And could somebody please grab me another water out of that closet? Verse 1, it is actually reported. Listen to the shock in Paul's words there. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Thank you. That would have been really embarrassing because I wouldn't have caught it. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Okay, Paul is addressing a problem in this church that's been reported to him. Remember, he's writing a letter here, and the problem is exactly what it appears to be in this verse. There's a man among them that is actively and continuously involved in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife, presumably his stepmother. Quickly, by way of definition or biblical definition, sexual immorality here is the word porneia. And you can think of all the words that we derive from that in our current language. Porn, pornography, all of that. So defined biblically as any sexual act outside of the context of biblical marriage. Okay? It's translated various ways, but it means a surrendering of sexual purity as defined by our Father God. And I'll expound more on that later in the chapter. I'll also say that sex is not a bad thing. If you make it through today, stick with us for chapter 7. Okay? Sexuality was designed by God, intended to be a wonderful gift. The book of Hebrews says that marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled. Paul has two issues here. One is that this thing is happening, and it didn't just happen, but the word has, that a man has his father's wife, implies that this is an ongoing thing. Secondly, the Corinthians appear to be cool with it as you read this chapter. Verse 2 says, "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus." He says, you're swelled up. You're prideful. You guys think you're something special because you are so loving, so open-minded, and accepting of this sin. When instead it should break your hearts. It should cause you to mourn. Right? That this guy could be an ongoing sin among you, and nothing is even thought about it. A couple of chapters ago, Paul said, people are perishing and being saved. And church, he's saying, you guys are watching a train wreck happen right in front of you, and you're taking pride in that when you should be weeping instead. Some argue that because of the culture in the city of Corinth, we talked about it as being a sin city, not just the open, normal sin of a large port city like that, but sex was actually part of worship there in the temple of Aphrodite, right? And some argue that this was actually accepted as a religious thing, that the spirit and the body are completely separate. And that teaching or that interpretation of this is completely absurd. Paul planted this church that he's writing this letter to. He ministered among them for a year and a half, teaching them the scriptures. And this relationship in particular was one that's specifically forbidden in the Old Testament scriptures. Paul says this should cause you guys to mourn. And then this idea of delivering them to Satan, it means to separate from them or to put them outside of the fellowship in the spiritual protection of the church for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved. Notice the whole point here in doing that is for his salvation. And that should always be the heart and intent of any type of church discipline, that one would be forgiven and restored. And this is such a difficult thing for so many reasons. I'd love to take the rest of the service and talk to you guys about church discipline and how difficult that is, what situations we've had here. But usually when that happens, people think that we're just being mean or not being forgiven enough. And what Paul is talking about here is unrepentant, ongoing sin, and everybody acting like it's okay. Matthew chapter 18 gives us clear instructions, but usually today the person just picks up and leaves and goes to another church because honestly there's no real loss to breaking fellowship in most places. In most cases, the church isn't really functioning as the church, being in fellowship daily in the apostles' doctrine, being in fellowship, breaking of bread, being in prayer together, the older men and women pouring into the younger men and women, real discipleship going on, brothers and sisters being exhorted or intensely encouraged. That stuff isn't happening, so they just move on and often lie about how we treated them or how their church that they came from treated them. And you might think, well, you know what? This just doesn't work today. It just makes people bitter and angry. If done properly, it does work. And in this case, if you read ahead to the second letter, it actually did work with this guy. He goes on in verse 6, and he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." I was going to suggest that as a new name for our youth group, the new lumps, but I don't think it'd fly. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Now, throughout the scriptures, leaven is used symbolically of sin. My daughter-in-law, Anna, makes awesome sourdough bread. And when she makes it, she doesn't just reach in the cupboard and pull out a bunch of ingredients and throw them in a bowl and mix them up. But she takes a pinch of the last batch that she made. And she puts that in the new batch. And what happens with that? It spreads throughout the whole thing. Right? And it's used as symbolic as sin because actually that process is a fermenting process, or really a rotting process, as that yeast eats sugars and conforms and creates gas and air in there. And it really is a perfect description on how sin can contaminate the whole thing when it's allowed to spread. Therefore, verse 8 says, "Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." He says in verse 9, "I wrote to you in my epistle," apparently there was another letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we don't have. Not everything that Paul wrote was inspired scripture, but he says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetousness, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world." Get what Paul's saying here. He's saying, I'm talking about in the camp. I'm talking about in the church, not to not associate with those in the world. And that really has been a teaching way back, if you study the history of the church, monasticism, where like monasteries, wanting to separate ourselves from the world. Paul says, I said don't keep company with sexually immoral people, but I certainly did not mean with the people of this world. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of this world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. I'll define some of these later. Not even to eat with such a person. That sounds harsh. He's saying don't keep fellowship with them. Don't pretend this is not going on. Don't just be accepting of this. And this is interpreted different ways. When you read through commentaries, some say don't allow them to be in fellowship in the church. But you can still hang out. You can still have dinner. Dinner then was a big deal, guys. Food was uncommon to have a surplus of it. So when you had surplus of food, you prepared a meal. And it was a big deal. And it was communion when you gathered together and you shared that. It was intimacy that we don't know going through drive-thrus today and shoveling down fast food. A meal had purpose. A meal was fellowship. And he says, don't even eat with that person. If they want to talk to you about repentance, oh man, embrace them. Do that. But Paul says, for what have I to do? Check this out. What have I to do with Gentiles? That's cool. For what have I to do with judging those who also are outside? Do not judge those who are. Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Why? Why would Paul say that? First, I want you to remember that it's for them first. It's actually for them that their sinful flesh would be destroyed, not their bodies. But that their sinful flesh would be destroyed, that old things would pass away, that they would be saved as a new creation in Christ. I'm going to shut this one off completely, okay? As a new creation in Christ. And second, Paul says, you know what? It's not cute. This thing that you guys are letting go on in the church, it's not okay. And it's not harmless. When cancer enters our body, we don't just think, well, you know what, that's a part of me. I love my body, warts and all, and I'm just going to let it be. When a cancer enters our body, we cut it out or we radiate it, do whatever we can to stop it from spreading like leaven and destroying and killing. Paul is saying, you guys are judging where you shouldn't be judging, and missing the boat completely where you should be. Our pattern of judgment, again, Christians, our pattern of judgment should be ourselves first, right? Like we started. Examine ourselves against the scriptures. Let the scriptures examine us like it's a mirror. And how do we line up with that? And then we should be intensely encouraging, stirring up love and good works in one another. And where we see inconsistencies in a brother and sister, and this does not mean walking around sin sniffing, but if you're in this kind of fellowship that he's talking about and you have this kind of relationship and you see something in a brother's life or you see something in my life that's inconsistent with what this book says that we as adopted sons and daughters should be acting like, then you come alongside as iron sharpens iron and you say, this is going to destroy you. This is cancer inside of you, and it's going to kill you. And we should observe the world, right? Be aware of this world that we're living in. Interact with the world that we're living in, but let God judge them. For many of us, if we're honest, we're not a whole lot different from this Corinthian church. Our lives are consumed by the exact opposite of this. Right? We're so frustrated and repulsed and angry about what's going on in this world around us that sinners are acting like sinners. We want to condemn them. We want to boycott this and that. We're so consumed by that that we barely have enough time to gossip about what our brothers and sisters are doing in church and see what everybody else is doing wrong. And with that, I never have time to look at myself. And I don't know why that's so. Because I don't think this chapter is all that confusing. What does the Bible say? What does it mean? And how does it apply to me? As we go through this book, we need to let it go through us and not just examine us, but change us. And we've got time to get into chapter 6. Dare any of you. Read that as how dare you. That's what Paul's saying. And this section, just to give you a heads up, it's about Christians having disputes. It's about Christians suing one another. How dare you? How dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? He's not saying that the unrighteous can't judge in a right way. He's saying the unsaved. You guys are taking your mess before the unsaved, not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? This is kind of a precursor to what it's going to be when we rule and reign. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? Why are you guys going outside of the church on civil matters? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. There ought to be a place where we can agree upon each other. And we've done this. We've had business disputes and different things where we've looked at our different elders and who's gifted in this manner, and the two parties agree to abide by the decisions that's made. But the Corinthian church is quick to sue, and again, this kind of stuff happens today. Brother goes against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. I want you to see what Paul's saying here, because we go through a tough list coming. But Paul's saying, you guys that are cheating one another, being deceptive with one another, you guys that call yourself brothers and then try to cheat and wrong those in the church, Paul says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that what you're doing isn't so bad compared to these other things that he's going to get to. Or that in this competitive market, you've got to cut corners or make compromises. Paul's saying there is no such thing as having a saving faith that isn't lived out in our actions. If you can cheat and steal from your brothers without a problem, with no impact on your conscience, then perhaps you should examine if you're truly saved. Paul says, don't think you're any better than. Don't be deceived. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Neither, and then he goes through this list, fornicators. And again, by way of definition, sexual activity outside of the biblical covenant of marriage. Not how far can we go. That's the definition, okay? Fornicators, idolaters, those worshiping a false god, putting anything above God. Adulterer, those that are unfaithful in marriage. And then he goes through and he says, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And when you read commentaries on this or you hear teachings on this today, there's a million different ways to either dilute or change what Paul is saying here. So, taking in context, there's absolutely no doubt about what Paul is speaking of here. He's talking about homosexual acts. There's two different words that he uses because some argue, well, this is okay and that's not okay, and if it's a committed relationship. And by way of definition, these two words, the first one translated in our New King James Version as homosexuals is the Greek word malakoi, M-A-L-A-K-O-I, which literally refers to male prostitution. It literally refers to casual male-to-male sexual encounters. And then the word that our New King James Bible translates as sodomites is the word arsenokaitia, which refers to all other homosexual practices, committed relationships, monogamous relationships, long-term loving relationships, marriages. All of that is included in all of those things, and Paul uses both of those terms intentionally. Many read this and they say, you know, Paul was a homophobe, or he was writing in a culture very different from ours today, and we've advanced. And David Gudzik actually describes this quite well, this culture that they're living in the city of Corinth. I just want to read one small bit here. He says, Paul did not write in or of a homophobic culture. Homosexuality was rampant in the ancient world. 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors were bisexual or homosexual. At the very time Paul wrote, Nero was emperor. Nero castrated a boy named Sporus and then married him with a full ceremony, brought him into the palace with a great procession, and made the boy his wife. Later, the emperor lived with another man, and Nero was declared to be the other man's wife. So, churches, Christians are wrong when they say that the Bible does not call homosexuality a sin, or when they condone the practice of it, whether it be a one-time act or an ongoing monogamous relationship. But they do an equally damaging thing when they proclaim it to be a sin that God hates the most, or that God hates worse than others in this list, or that it's different from the other sins in this list. Because then he says thieves, those that are stealing. And then he says covetousness, those that are greedy, or can be defined as desiring more than what they have, that they're not content with what the Lord has given them, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkard, those that are intoxicated. Revilers, again, that can be translated as slanderers, or those that are verbally abusive, or character assassins. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Church, this is some of us. If we make practice of it, if we're defined by these things, extortioners, swindlers, cheaters, deceiving by use of fraud or use of violence. Again, this is a list that Paul says these people are characterized by these things. Okay, not characterized meaning ongoing participation in, not people struggling with, Not people that have done this once and are quick to repent, because that's, as Christians, what we should be, right? If we fall into sin, we make it right with God immediately. So Paul's not talking about people that are struggling with these things, but they have an attitude of, I don't care what God says about it. I'm going to continue to do it. And if my sin is wrong, then he shouldn't have made me a covetous person or one with an addictive personality or given me a desire for things that he says are wrong. And I can only say to that you did not get that from God. That came from Adam when he chose to sin. And he passed that curse down to us. The Bible's not saying here that everyone who's ever committed a homosexual act or everyone that's committed adultery or drunkenness will never inherit the kingdom of God, but those that are given to it and don't seek forgiveness for it. Because check out verse 11. And such were some of you, he says. But you were washed. You were these things, but you were washed. You were made clean. And you were sanctified. You were set apart for God's use and God's purpose. And you were justified. That means even though you might have been characterized by these things, even though you might have sinned in these ways, you were made just as if that had never, ever happened. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's a great verse to remember when you want to condemn the world. That was us before Christ. Such were some of you. Such was me before Christ. Paul goes on and he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, I think personally that the church expounded on this and said, well, I can do this or I can do that or I can smoke crack cocaine. And I think he's, not that they had that then, but if you look in the different passages that he wrote about the Judaizers and wanting to put people under Jewish restrictions and dietary laws, he specifically says, guys, you're not under this bondage anymore. And the heart here is exactly about all these sins. It's not, can I do this? It's, you don't have to anymore. You can be free from these things. I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. I think the idea is this mentality that the stomach's made for food. I'm hungry. I'm going to eat. My body was made for sex. So I'm going to do that. And Paul says, that's not the case for you. You've been adopted. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her, for the two, he says, shall become one, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? When we do anything like that, we're bringing the Holy Spirit into it with us. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Verse 18, he says, flee. Run for your lives from it. Don't tease yourself with it. Don't flirt with it. Don't see how far you can go and still stop. Flee, he says. Again, run for your spiritual lives. away from any sexual activity outside of the biblical covenant of marriage. Paul leaves no gray areas here. His heart as a pastor is that you won't deceive yourself, that you understand that sin separates us from God, damages that relationship. In Proverbs 28:9, it says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law," the idea being that, yeah, that part doesn't apply to me, or I don't follow that part, or I don't believe that way. One who turns away his heart from hearing the law, even his prayer, is an abomination. That means even his prayer before God is disgusting. One more passage. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. It says, "Now by this we know that we know. Now this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Being adopted in gang, we ought to start looking more and more like a part of our new family every day. Walking and talking like he walked and talked. All the time looking more like Jesus. So my challenge is that you ask the Lord to show you this week, or perhaps the Holy Spirit has shown you this morning already, are there areas of your life, Christian, that still need to be surrendered? So let's pray. If you need prayer individually after, you're welcome to come up. Father, I'm so grateful for your word. It teaches, it instructs, it encourages, and sometimes it slices like a knife for our good, Lord, that our soul would not be destroyed. That you're a dad who loves us enough to tell us the truth. So, Lord, would you examine our hearts as individuals and examine our hearts as a church, as David prayed? Lord, are there hidden things in my heart? Is there sin that needs to be repented of? Are there areas that I'm still the boss, that I failed to surrender to you? Lord, that the leaven wouldn't spread, that we wouldn't be weakened before the enemy, that we would be saved, that your name would be glorified, and that our lives would be used, Lord, to reach those around us, that we'd be strengthened and encouraged by one another. We ask this thing in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.